Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
Well, good morning. Wonderful to see all our guests. A warm welcome to every single one of you. This is your Father's house. You are warmly welcomed. Amen. I want to continue. This is, I think, session 7 in a theme of thanksgiving that we were exploring up to this point. And last week, we looked at two specific scriptures, which was Psalm 22, verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest," or is enthroned, "upon the praises of Israel." We also looked at Psalm 50 and verse 23, which says something to the effect that he who offers a sacrifice of praise glorifies or honors me, or thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. Okay, so we want the salvation of God. That is what we are after. And I said the Hebrew word here for salvation, yasher, literally means to relieve from the threat of danger or to prevent or to relieve the sense of being cramped. So when you feel hard-pressed and hemmed in on all sides and you need release, this is the word salvation that is used here. Not really in respect to salvation as in receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The salvation used here is to relieve from the threat of danger. And so when you are hard-pressed from all sides and you feel claustrophobic through some circumstance that seems to threaten your welfare, because there's a threat of danger, that God supernaturally will come in and break through and throw, the other nuance of this word means to throw things wide open. So instead of being crammed, he brings relief by throwing things wide open, giving you options to choose from. But the prerequisite is you must learn, put it up again, Luke, you must learn how to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So when you offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving, God breaks forth with salvation for you, relieving the crampedness. The thankful heart is the venue or the context for the power of God to work most efficiently. Ingratitude, conversely, ingratitude is something that always ties God's hands. Whenever people are unthankful, it's God cannot move to the degree that he would like to move. But where thanksgiving abounds, specifically when it's done in sacrifice, as the text suggests, this is not ordinary sacrifice. This is a thanksgiving. This is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You honor God. And I explained last week, the Hebrew word for honor literally means to make heavy. So God is weighty. He's mass. He's got density. And his weight or his grandeur descends into an earth-based reality in your crampedness. Whenever God comes into a cramped situation, walls have got to break. Because the grandeur of glory inherent within the nature of God is something that always pushes back limitations. Because God will never allow himself to be confined by circumstances that usually threaten you and I. And so the salvation of God is marvelously displayed. But the prerequisite is order your way right. Doesn't it say that? He who orders his way aright. So all of this comes to the individual whose way, derek in the Hebrew, whose manner of life, whose progression in the purposes of God is ordered right. When you have an ordered lifestyle, when you have a righteous, circumspect lifestyle, when you live uprightly before the Lord, circumspectly in God, and you're a disciplined son of God, living by all the protocols governing righteousness. And from that context now, you find yourself in a situation and you express the sacrifice of thanksgiving. You make God weighty in your circumstance. And God will push back walls, open things wide open for you, specifically things that threaten your existence. So it's not prayer that's powerful. It's the prayer of the righteous man that avails much. It's a righteous man praying that makes prayer powerful. But the act of prayer in and of itself is not powerful. It's who is praying that makes the medium powerful, not so. Similarly here, thanksgiving is powerful, but it's the man whose way is ordered right that gives thanks that makes thanksgiving powerful. Right? Then, when you come from this premise and you're facing a crisis or calamity and you give thanks to God, and when God says, wow, this man has ordered his world, and check his response, sacrificing thanksgiving to me, I will show him my salvation. I will. Everyone say, I will. This is not if, maybe, or perhaps. There's a definition here. This is a definitive thing. God says, I shall or I will show you my salvation. Okay? So it's very, very important, I believe, when we are faced with enemies, that we employ the tools at our disposal that are designed to bring deliverance for us. One such disposition is an abiding heart of gratitude. I am delivering this word to indicate to the house, this is my perception, God is bringing a new level of weight to what we do, particularly in thanksgiving, praise, and worship. It's always been there, but I think corporately, sometimes we lack on understanding what we do in our corporate expression. So I'm saying to the house, I know by the Spirit of the Lord, God wants to amplify every time we thank Him. He wants to amplify the expression and respond to it. But my issue is, it's not good singing we want. It's not good corporate expression that we want. Those expressions must be there, but they must flow from lives that are ordered right. Otherwise, the expression becomes disconnected from the life. And you express, and God doesn't respond to the expression because the life doesn't show it forth. Okay? So it's very, very essential that we understand this. Let's look at Jehoshaphat, because I think this, I promise you, we will get to Jehoshaphat. And while there are other still prerequisite principles, I think you would need to understand this narrative. I just feel maybe we should go straight into it. And this might take us 2 weeks, because it's a fairly long chapter. But go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat employed thanksgiving when he was surrounded by a three-pronged enemy. So he represents a very good case study for everything I've said up to this point. God pitched up in great glory and showed Jehoshaphat and Judah his salvation. Salvation came when they were hard-pressed. God threw things wide open. God defeated the enemy because this king employed thanksgiving. You know, it is totally absurd to take singers and musicians in this day and put them in front of an army. Right? It doesn't make for good battle strategy. I applaud the Lord that worship team. Okay, if there's a worship team I want to be part of, it's that one. Right? Your leader puts you at the front line as you approach a major battle. And you're not facing one enemy. You're facing a three-pronged enemy. There's Moab, there's Ammon, and the Edomites are the people of Mount Seir. Right? You're facing a three-pronged enemy. Everyone say three. Now, anything three, the number three in the Bible, to understand biblical numerology in reference to the number three, it means anything that is complete or substantial. Right? And I don't have time to explain this. It'll take us off the course here. But anything three in biblical numerology literally means there's nothing missing from that dynamic. That dynamic is so watertight, it's so strong, it's so complete, it is substantial. So when Jehoshaphat faces
a three-pronged enemy, he's facing the most complete enemy he's ever faced in his life. This enemy, if you had put the chips down, you would have bet on this enemy to rout Jehoshaphat. In other words, there's no way out of this one. Jehoshaphat, you're not coming out. This enemy is far too consolidated. It's garrisoned. It's solid. It's complete. It's mature. And through revelation by a prophet, the Lord gives him a battle strategy. Send the singers and musicians in front and let them say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercies endure for forever." And the Bible says God formed ambushments and confusion in the enemy ranks. They turn on each other. Israel goes in and need not lift a sword because the Lord fought on their behalf. Here's a typical case study of how thanksgiving was issued forth and God showed up. Now, who would like to, whenever you thank God, he shows up, right? He shows up and he routs the most complete enemy stacked up against you. This is not your everyday enemy. This is that enemy that has been consolidated over a period of time and has waited for this moment to attack you. This is a planned strategy. Yeah? No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Everyone say formed. You know, we often quote that verse and you don't focus on specific words. No weapon that is formed against you. The word formed there means literally to take, to calculatedly take serious amount of time to strategize an offense against you. So it's like the enemy builds up over a period of time and waits for your most weakest moment to launch this attack, right? And the Bible says it will not succeed. Jehoshaphat faced such a dilemma in his day. So are you ready to read? My thing is, why was he so powerful? It's because he ordered his way right. It's not the expression that made that God come down. It's what everything the man did building up to that point that made the expression powerful. Amen? So let's read it together. I'm going to try and go a bit fast because of time. Okay? Now it came that after this, the sons of Moab, the sons of Ammon, and together with some of the Munites here are also in some of your versions of whatever version of the Bible you're reading, will read other Ammonites. Some versions say Edomites. Some versions say the people of Mount Seir. Okay? For the purposes of our study, we need to use one term. Okay? So I will always reference the three enemies as Moab, Ammon, and the Edomites. Right? So this Moab, Ammon, and Edom, three-pronged enemy that come up against this king. Some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming up against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazanon Tamar, that is in Gedi." Jehoshaphat was afraid. Have you ever been there? When you hear what you are facing, he's never seen this kind of battle before. Fear is the first thing that hits the man's heart. And Jehoshaphat was afraid. And he turned his attention to seek the Lord and to proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. Good to fast when you're facing warfare. Good to separate yourself. Fasting amplifies prayer, separates you singularly, focusedly unto the Lord. And he does a corporate fast here. He calls the whole nation to fast. So Judah together to seek, So Judah gathered together to seek help. Everyone say help. Like you need it, say help. Like you need it, say help. Right? When you're drowning, you got no time to say assistance. Assistance. No, you forget all the big words. Someone say help. Anyone say help. Right? So he realizes what I desperately need in this situation is help from the Lord. Right? We sang a song about God is our help this morning. Even they came all from the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. The Lord stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, now this is his prayer to God, watch. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God of the heavens? And are you not the ruler of all the kingdoms of the nations? So what does he deliberately do in the midst of his fear? He focuses on the might, the supremacy, and the sovereignty of his God. He's no God like you. Right? You are Lord of the heavens. You are ruler over all kingdoms that nobody can withstand. What does he immediately do? He shifts the battle away from himself and he makes it God's problem. Tell someone, shift your battle. Right? Some battles you need not fight when God is prepared to fight them for you. So don't explore energy in the wrong place when you can defer things to God. He's waiting to take the reins. Some of you are too focused in solving it yourself. Amen. Peter says, casting all your care onto the Lord, for he cares for you. Okay? Tell your neighbor, I render you unemployed from battle. Yeah? Now, but listen, you still have a part to play. I like the attitude of this king. He says, no God like you, ruler of the earth, ruler of the heavens, ruler of all the kingdoms. Because he's facing three kingdoms against him. He says, God, while they seem powerful, they are nothing to you. So you are in charge. Verse 7. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? So what is he doing when he says this? What do you think he's doing here? He says, historically, this land, you drove out all the inhabitants. You gave this land to Abram, your friend. Right? Listen, this is strategy for praying, brethren. When you read the text, you can uncover principles and how as to how you can pray when you are in a crisis. Amen? And so here, there's a deliberate recollection of God's past doings. A deliberate recall. You see, listen carefully. When you are in the present time, in a moment in time, faced with an enemy battle in your day, what you tend to do, what most sons of God tend, is to have amnesia. And they forget. The same God you are calling on has a history with you. What this king chose to do, he said, while I face the present battle, I will deliberately throw my mind back. You gave this land to Abraham. You routed whole peoples from this land, O God. And you gave it to Abraham, your friend. I want to encourage you, never ever forget what the Lord has done for you in the past when you are facing a present crisis. Right? A good thing to do is to throw the mind back. Say, God, I've never faced this enemy before, but I've had some past ones. And I'm still here today. At least what you could pray is this. Father, thank you that I'm still around to face a new enemy. Because you've kept me from past ones up to this point. And what you've done in the past, you sure will do again. Right? God's past dealings with you is a very, very powerful motivating factor to fuel your faith, to trust him, that the God of your history will sort out your present story for his glory. Right? He has a history. Tell someone, he has a history with you. Often, Renee and I, if we have some need or crisis, and if one of us mentions it, so, oh, this is pressing. One of us will remind the other, been here before, and hasn't God not come through? Been here before, and hasn't he been more than faithful? Tell someone, if he did it before, he'll do it again. So Jehoshaphat, listen carefully. He's ordering his way right. He's ordering his construct, his mental construct. He's putting his mind right. He's asserting his inward, internal disposition. Okay? He initially fears because of the news. And he's giving us principles here as to how to deal with fear. He recalls the fact that God is in charge of nations and kingdoms. So if he's in charge of everything, the minuscule small thing that you are facing is nothing compared to what he's done. Okay? And then he recalls God's gracious dealings with Israel in the past. Verse 8. They have lived in it, and they have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house, before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear us and deliver us. This is what God said historically. Again, he's reminding God of his promise to be merciful and to be gracious to Israel. They lived in the land. He's saying, God, you said, should evil come upon us, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house, before you, for your name, your nature, your being, your purpose is in this house. We will cry to you in our distress, and you will hear, and you will deliver us. This is not if maybe perhaps he's going to come through. Jehoshaphat stands in absolute faith. Tell your neighbor, unswerving faith. It's not if, not hit and run. He's saying, Lord, before I even consider facing them with strategy, I'm going to remind you and myself, I'm going to remind you of your sovereignty, your grandeur, your greatness. I'll remind myself of your past dealings with Israel and with me, how you've proven yourself, right? And I'm going to remind you of something else, God. You said. Everyone say, you said. One of the powerful principles of prayer is to stand in prayer and remind God of what he said. Because most times people are so focused on what you are saying in prayer, it's your focus, it's your need, it's your request. But how powerful it is when you can stand in the middle of a crisis and recall God's promise relative to the crisis and say, God, my prayer petition before you is not hanging on my credibility. While I am righteous and I seek to be, but Father, this is all coming back to what you said. You said, in our distress, if we cry to you, you will hear us. And I want to encourage somebody this morning. Don't despair. If you are in crisis, God will hear you. If you need God, and you put the proper structures in place and come to him, from what I know of him, he's an extremely gracious God. He's extremely long-suffering. He's extremely patient. He's extremely forbearing. Somebody in my office this week said to me, they came in, asked to counsel a young man, say, you are very kind. You like got too much grace. My classical response is, I only am representative of everything my Father is. If he is not it, I cannot be it. But because he is like this, I have no option but to follow suit. Tell someone he is gracious. Because some of you, I'm picking up, are feeling like you can't come to him. Like you've messed up so bad, there's no way out for you. I want to encourage you, you can. You can come boldly to the throne of grace. And you'll find that mercy awaits you. Mercy awaits you. Okay? I mean, Jehoshaphat's not all that good, if you know the context. Huh? You read the previous chapters? He seeks an alliance with the king of Israel. Remember, the kingdom was divided into two parts at this time in the history. There was the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. That's Judah and Benjamin. Most of Judah's kings, like Jehoshaphat and company, were mostly godly for most of their lives. A lot of Israel's kings in the northern kingdom were wicked men, like King Ahab, right? And so he forms an alliance with the king of Israel by giving his son to marry King Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. King Ahab's wife is Jezebel, remember? And you know Jezebel is not good news, right? Right? Now, whatever spirit Jezebel carries is double portion in Athaliah, the daughter. If you know the history of Athaliah. You thought Jezebel was bad. Wait for Athaliah. Right? And if you track it, I don't have time to discuss this here, but if you track Athaliah throughout the book of Kings, you will see how ruthless a spirit she represents. So, Jehoshaphat does not rely on trusting God for his welfare, but he thinks, I'm in the south leading Judah, King Ahab in the north with his wife Jezebel and their daughter Athaliah leading the northern kingdom Israel. Let me forge an alliance politically to entrench and to consolidate my position so that we don't have unnecessary warfare with Israel, the northern kingdom. So he offers his son to marry Athaliah for political expediency. Right? Later on, you would know the prophet, Jehu, I think it was, would challenge him for that wrong alliance. How dare you, the prophet said to him, form alliances with those who are wicked. How dare you, for the sake of ensuring your personal preservation, make unholy alliances with people and associations that don't have the same set of kingdom criteria that you have, Jehoshaphat. So he knows all of these things. Fortunately, the prophet told him, you did wrong in this. But I love the phrase, if you read the previous chapters, the prophet says, but there is still some good in you. Remember that portion, if you read it? There's still some good in you. Tell your neighbor, there's still some good in you too. with all your issues, my late mom used to say, with all your niggy niggies, there's still some good in you. So this king has, in some respect, failed aspects of his past in aligning with people inaccurately. He has failed God in some respect. Do you recall also, listen carefully, when he formed this unholy alliance with King Ahab, Ramoth Gilead, the king of Ramoth Gilead, was at war with the northern kingdom Israel. King Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, come and support me in this war. Right? Which he does. He inaccurately says, you are as I am. But they were like chalk and cheese. You can't link and form unholy alliances with those that don't appreciate or praise the ways of God like you do. Otherwise, you're going to become involved in wars that God did not order for you. So Jehoshaphat is allied to King Ahab, fighting Ramoth Gilead. Right? Jehoshaphat has the sense to say, let's inquire of the prophets, should we go out to war? King Ahab calls 400 of his own prophets. Right? And unanimously they all prophesy, go to war, because victory is certain. Something in Jehoshaphat needles him, niggles him. While there's the consensus of 400 prophetic voices, the spirit of discernment in him says this is not of the Lord, that we go to war. And he says to King Ahab, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that whom we may inquire? Now think about it. When he says that, what he's saying to King Ahab? All your prophets are not of the Lord. Because he's saying, is there not another prophet of the Lord that we might inquire? So they bring Micaiah, prophet Micaiah. And so Ahab says, I don't want to call this guy because whenever I call him, he only prophesies evil concerning me. Well, what do you expect? You evil, bro. You wicked king. So this good prophet, Ahab's retort is he always prophesies negative concerning me. But bring him, let's hear him. Right? While they went for Micaiah in the prison, to bring him to the king's courts to prophesy God's take on the matter, war or no war. The attendant said to Micaiah, Micaiah, before I take you there, 400 prophets have prophesied favorably that they should go to war. Please just toe the line and go in with them. He says, whatever the Lord says, that will I say. And initially, Micaiah felt peer pressure. Whoever felt prophetic peer pressure? where a whole group is saying one thing, but you know it's not of the Lord. And initially he says, go to war, victory is yours. Jehoshaphat says, did not I tell you that only that which the Lord says that you must say? And then he said, okay, let me be true. He says, if you go to war, I saw Israel scattered like sheep. Right? Each man to his house, totally, totally overcome, totally defeated by the enemy. Right? I think it was Zedekiah who was the leader of the 400, another prophet. He even took horns and bring some prophetic action. You, so we're going to rout the enemy. Let me just say this to you. Don't be impressed by drama that lacks truth. If someone's overly dramatic but lacks the kernel of truth, don't be impressed by appearances. Trust the leaning of the discerning of your spirit. Okay? Because a lot of people use theatrics to convince people of truth. Right? And no, Micaiah wasn't deterred. No, no, you go to war, there's certain defeat for everybody. Zedekiah slaps Micaiah. One prophet to the next, boom. And a few details there which I don't want to go through because of time. Long and short of it, King Ahab imprisons Micaiah and says, you will go down to Ammon, a place where he sent him, and he gave instructions, imprison the man. Right? I'll see you when I come back. Micaiah says, that's if you come back. Then you will know whether I'm a prophet or not. You know the battle. Jehoshaphat supports an unholy alliance in supporting Jehoshaphat in the war. The Arameans, whom they were fighting, their king gave one instruction. He gave this instruction to all his men. Do not fight either small or great. Only fight the king of Israel. But who's supporting the king of Israel? Jehoshaphat. Who's at risk of losing life, destiny, and purpose? Jehoshaphat. You see, when you support someone you're not supposed to support, you could lose destiny when you are inaccurately aligned. I believe with all of my heart, in today, God is accurately realigning people to destiny. You've got to be very discerning, okay? Highly discerning. So the king of Israel before the battle said to Jehoshaphat, I will take my kingly garb off, crown, no, and I will disguise myself as a foot soldier, an ordinary person in the war, lest they attack me. Because he had intel that the king of Israel will be the focus for the battle. You know, and he says to Joseph, but you can go in as king. I'm thinking, what friend are you? He knows kings are the target in battle. He says, I will disguise myself as an ordinary foot soldier, but you go in and watch carefully. You know this, I preached about this some time ago. The enemy, one soldier in the Armenian camp, the enemy simply took a bow and arrow and not looking for any specific target. He pulled his arrow into the air and he shot it at random. Everyone say random. Say it again, random. It was a random shot. So the guys are fighting in the battle. King Ahab is disguised. And the Bible says this, before that, remember, who's now the only obvious king in the battle? Jehoshaphat. And they attack him. But coming closer to him, he screams to God for help, the Bible says. He says he cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord diverted his attackers. So God has got grace for Jehoshaphat. And I tell your neighbor, therefore, he has grace for you too. I'm doing the detail to indicate to you, don't just look at this man, Jehoshaphat, facing Ammon, Moab, and Edom. He has a history of subtle failure with spiritual things, right? But tell your neighbor, there's still some good in you too. That's for the prophet. There's still something in you that loves God. Let me just say this with all your failures. At least you love God. There's still that pull towards the things of the Lord. God is able to override the past. Amen? And so this man shot a random arrow. The thing comes flying into the battle, and it hits the king of Ahab in the only available place in his armor. Bible says there's only one small space available. That's where the arrow hit. Boom. Right? A fatal attack. He says to his attendant, his chariot driver, take me out of the battle because I'm seriously wounded. The Bible says he went to perch on some hill to watch the battle, and there he died. This is better than David and Goliath, I'm telling you. At least Goliath, you can't miss. The man's there. He's in front of you. Yes, there was only available space here for the stone, but this is even more marvelous. Right? A random arrow flying at top speed, coming into a whole valley where men are fighting each other, and it finds the target at the only small space available in the armor. That must be God. Hallelujah. And remember, I taught this when we did Grace Reigns Through Righteousness. The Hebrew word for random means integrity. Integrity. Which is a man shot at random. The word random there means integrity. A man did something out of the integrity of his heart from a position of righteousness, and God brought precision to something random. You can engage in random actions, and God can make it precise, strategically precise for your life when what you do is issued forth from a heart of absolute integrity before the Lord. Okay? That's another lesson altogether. The Lord preserves the life of Jehoshaphat. He comes home. Jehu challenges him as to that alliance. You knew. Why did you go there, Jehoshaphat? And Jehoshaphat repents, and he puts some reformation plans in place. And now, in this passage, he encounters this three-pronged enemy. Now, watch. Listen carefully. I want to go. There's a host of details here that I want to get into, but time will not permit me. I want to give you what is foremost on my heart for today, for this morning. The other details we can cover at another time. But I want to be faithful to the primary impression that I have for this morning in reference to what aspects did Jehoshaphat put right in his life. How did he order his way aright before the sacrifice of thanksgiving routed his enemy? What verse were we on? I think it's verse 10 or so. 2 Chronicles 20. Let me go straight into the principle because of time. And I'm just cutting this short in view of the meeting this afternoon. Three enemies. Everyone say three. Moab. Say Ammon. And Edom. Right? Now, Moab means what father? These three enemies must be understood to understand the story in the realm of the spirit. There were three distinct enemies that came up against Jehoshaphat. So the first two are related because they are Moab and Ammon, the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Moabites and the Ammonites, before there were nations, before there were lands, the land of Moab, the land of Ammon, they were men. They were born to Lot and his daughters. Remember? In a cave, Lot's daughters thought that there are no men in the earth for them to marry. After God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, including their husbands, they made their father drunk and both slept with him one night each girl. Each girl became pregnant, sleeping with their natural biological father. The offspring produced were two boys, which they called Moab and Ammon. These two boys would eventually become two tribes and become two nations. So you must understand the context in which they were formed to understand what spirit is Jehoshaphat facing and why was he so fearful. Okay? Now, the word Moab means what father? Seed of my father, progeny of my father. But the general meaning is, what father? Question mark. What father? The general understanding of Moab is this. It's a spirit that discounts the need for a father. It's a spirit that discounts the need for oversight. It's a spirit that says, I don't need someone to guide me. I don't need someone to pilot my ship in the realm of spirit. I don't need someone to steer my course spiritually. I'm just fine all by myself. Now, that's a spirit called the spirit of Moab. It discounts the need for for oversight. Now, if you were Moab, what do you call Lot? Do you call him daddy or brother? Because you're my father. You're my father. You fathered me. Daddy or grandpa, sorry. Do I call you daddy or do I call you grandpa? Right? He's got a confused mindset. He discounts the need to be fathered. Right? Why did Lot give birth to such a spirit? Because Lot himself refused to be fathered. Lot walked away from Abram. Abram means high father. So he could not see the height of fathering in God. Because the word Lot means wrapping or veiled. So Lot is blind. He lacks spiritual perception. So you sow or you reap what you sow. He discounted fathering in Abraham, and it produces a greater spirit called Moab that discounts the need for fathering. Okay? Discounts the need for fathering. And let me just say this to you. I said this to someone in the week. God is re-socializing the church. There are spiritual geo shifts taking place. And it's not born out of rebellion. But God is reordering families, spiritual families in the earth. And you've got to be aware of the demand of the Lord in this and the requirements of the Lord in this. You know, Mary was pregnant with Jesus, remember? But Mary was from the tribe of Levi, right? Her husband, Joseph, was from the tribe of Judah. Not so? Right? From Judah, kings come, like Jehoshaphat. From Levi, you get all the priests. So you get a king-priest dynamic in Jesus. He is both king and priest. But it is prophesied the child will be born where? In what city? In Bethlehem of Judah. Bethlehem of Judah. So Mary literally had to take that Levitical grace or anointing and subject it and submit it to the Judah anointing vested in Joseph. Right? But she carries that priestly grace. Right? She carries that Levitical anointing which Jesus also would have. But Caesar Augustus, the ruling Roman emperor at the time, passed a census. He wanted all the people counted. To be counted, you had to go to your father's house. That's why Joseph had to make a journey from Nazareth, where they were, and go all the way to Bethlehem. Because some heathen politician king announced the census. But what was God doing? God was using politics to maneuver the life of Joseph and Mary to a particular city where the child had to be born, Bethlehem, the house of bread, the scripture says, to fulfill the word that was spoken. Right? Now, I'm saying this because I'm picking up something in the spirit here. God is moving people. God is ordering some journeys. Because you see, Mary can be highly pregnant with Jesus, but he will only be born in Bethlehem. So when Joseph finds his father's house, what his wife is pregnant with becomes born. There are many people pregnant with so much in the realm of the spirit, but nothing is issuing forth because you have not come under the oversight of a valid father. But once you come into a place where you are counted, everyone say be counted. I think there's like a spiritual census being ordered. Be counted, but you can only be counted in your father's house. But once you come under that environment and you submit to fathering, guess what? Whatever things you are pregnant with come to the fore. Because certain things, whatever you're pregnant with, cannot be born in the wrong environment. Because if they come forth in the wrong environment, the spirit of that house will kill what you produce. There's a Herod, a spirit of Herod that attacks babies produced. It's Herodian, it's Pharaoic. Same spirit that attacked Moses wants to kill purpose at its infancy. But I really want to encourage us all. Tell someone, find your father's house. The spirit of Moab says, what father? Who needs a father? I'm all well by myself. No. Who is Timothy without Paul? Who is Elisha without Elijah? Who is Esther without Mordecai? Who is Ruth without Naomi? Who is John Mark without Peter? Right? Who is Cornelius without Peter? Who is Priscilla and Aquila without Paul? Everybody needed somebody. Now tell someone, you need someone too. So, watch. Let's apply this to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is standing against Moab, right? The spirit of Moab is staring him in the face. The spirit says, who needs a father? Before Jehoshaphat can say, I give thanks to the Lord with my music team in front of an army, in his life personally, he has demonstrated the willingness to submit to oversight. Prophets came into his life and put his life in order, and there was no rebellion. There was submission to the prophetic word by an authentic servant of God. So when, listen carefully, you see, listen carefully, your greatest, the thing that's going to cause defeat, right? I want to say you are most compromised when in the face of battle you face a formidable enemy that represents something. And whatever that enemy represents, in that same dynamic, you are not strong. That enemy will take you out. No matter what you do, you can do spiritual warfare. You can sing the latest songs on the CD. You can be expressive. The enemy just, ha, 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 ha. It will laugh at you. Saying, what authority do you have opposing me that discounts the need for fathering Jehoshaphat when you in your life have displayed the inability to submit to a father? Your greatest authority in spiritual warfare is when you have acted oppositely and entrenched the opposite spirit to the spirit that you are fighting. So the spirit says, what, Father? Jehoshaphat can calmly say, I have one. The Bible says, and he walked in the ways of his father David. Yeah? You know, Jehoshaphat, unfortunately, towards the end of his life, you will see this. And he walked in the ways of his father, Asa, who was his natural father. But right at the beginning of Jehoshaphat's story, it says, and he walked in the ways of his father, David, according to David's earlier days. So he stands as one totally submitted to fathering. And when he does, he can attack the spirit of what father? Amen. Tell someone you need a father. I'm saying most of you in this church have one. But I'm saying observe all the protocols. If a word of correction comes, you bow, you submit. If you don't submit, you display rebellion, which is tantamount to witchcraft. And when you stand in a situation of spiritual warfare, you'll be seriously compromised. Because let me say, that spirit will take you out. You have no legitimacy in that domain. Okay, no authority in that domain. Why can I pray confidently regarding our prayer as I prayed in reference to our response to honoring Pastor Thamo with our first fruit financial offering? Why? I can do that because we've obeyed a principle. Now it gives us weight and authority to when we pray. Amen? Weight and authority to when we pray. Now quickly, everyone say quickly. 5 minutes, right? Let's just discuss Ammon quickly. Ammon is the other child of Lot by his younger daughter. They would become a people, and they would become a land called the land of Ammon. Notice it always moves from the person to a people to a land. Get Moab the man, Moabites the nation. Then you get the province or the land of Moab and even of Ammon. So what was true of the person in his individual capacity becomes true of the group, national character, and becomes depictive of the actual land. Have you ever been to a specific land and environment and you just pick up a spirit? The land actually becomes the embodiment of that spirit. Right? But let me just say this. Everyone say environment. Environment. Say it again, loudly, environment. Environment. Say atmosphere. Atmosphere. I would like for anyone walking through those doors, when they come into our environment, they must pick up some frequency. They must pick up people, persons, that have become people that had owned the environment. It's a spirit of honor. Everyone say honor. Now, Ammon means tribal. Everyone say tribal. Now, we can talk at length about Ammon, but just quickly because of time. Ammon means tribal, so it's a spirit of democracy. The nation of Israel was arranged tribally. So you have the nation, not so? How many tribes were there? 12 tribes. Let's take one tribe like Judah. In Judah, the tribe was divided into various clans. Take one clan in the tribe. Each clan was divided into various households. Take one household in the clan. Each household had individual families. That's what the arrangement of the nation. So Ammon means what? Tribal. Now, it can mean something good or bad, but the negative aspects of tribalism is this. You can become so tribal that you forget you are national. You can become so sectarian in your thinking and so cliquish. Tell you never, don't be cliquish. It's like, you know, in a lot of places, even in churches, you have cliques, groups that have an unwritten law that nobody can come into this domain except by invitation only. Right? That's terrible. That's a spirit of division. It's a spirit of sectarianism. That's tribalism in respect to you've become so sectarian and narrow-looking and you only associate with the selected few and the rest, I greet you. How's it in church? Thank you. Yeah, you're relating to Randolph as your father. How's it? But don't get near me. That's Ammon. It's too tribal. Listen carefully. It's sectarian, and I want to break that spirit of the Ammonite. Because it's against oneness. We are building one body. Amen? One body. Everybody in this church must love each other as your own soul. I often speak like this. You must make time for each other. It's a sacrifice. We do it often. Is it easy? No. But why do we do it? Why do we prioritize it? Because we have a revelation of it. Amen? Until you get the revelation will drive your actions. Amen? I would like in this church for nobody to feel out. Okay, just prophesy to the person. If you're out, now you're in. Okay. Our guests, our visitors, many of you are here. I prophesy to you, you are in. Right? We love you with the love of the Lord. Give our lives and souls for you. Right? The spirit of Ammon is sectarian. It's divisive at its root. It thinks separatistly. It thinks clannishly. It thinks isolatedly. It doesn't see the bigger whole. That's why meetings like this often are very important to me. I want to see the bigger whole. You know why? This church can become an idol all by itself. If you're not careful. So these other meetings help us to realize. You know, sometimes when I go to these meetings, I see some of the other guys says, wow, we can learn from them. Oh, there's stuff to learn there. Right? It makes you realize no one of us has got it all. But all of us together got it all. Amen? In our corporate complement. But listen carefully. The spirit of Ammon, besides being sectarian, I want to close with this point. I won't get to Edom now because of time. The spirit of Ammon is also democratic. It's a spirit of democracy where, watch, the view of the majority takes precedence over the view of God in any matter. Jehoshaphat had to learn this lesson by his encounter with those 400 prophets, not so? There he learned it's not the majority that is right, right? And he learned that I need to trust God. Fortunately or unfortunately, at the first instance for him, he did not follow through with the initial check not to go to war with King Ahab against Ramoth Gilead, right? Maybe he had a check. Get another prophet here. What's that? That's check. That's the spirit telling you something is not right here, right? Now tell your neighbor, don't ignore the checks and the balances in your spirit. Okay, so the whole group is saying this. You are feeling differently, but you're feeling the peer pressure of the group. And what you do, you discount a valid view of God in your spirit, and you say, I'd rather go with the flow. If you go with the flow, you might find yourself in a battle that God never ordained for you. Right? I'd rather go with the flow. Right? Now, go to Isaiah quickly. I'll just one verse, and then we'll close with this. I just put this in. Isaiah 3, verse 4 to 6. Isaiah 3, verse 4 to 6. This is a judgment on Zion that had departed from the ways, Jerusalem, from the ways of God. And God says this to them. Okay, no problem. Have your way. God says, I will make lads their princes. Right? Everyone say boys. So boys are going to lead. Boys represent immaturity. God says, I'll make immature princes lead you. And capricious children will rule over them. Everyone say capricious. Right? Now, capricious can mean many things in various contexts. But to be capricious is to be indecisive or to make decisions without rational thought. It's like at a whim. You make a strategic decision at a whim without employing rational processes of logic and thinking into what you are doing. You can just do something without rational thought, right? God says that's the kind of leaders you're going to have. Boy leaders, capricious leaders that just act on a whim to feed self-indulgent desires. And the people will be oppressed. Let me just say this. There are many churches today that have lads as leaders. Boy leaders. Men, but boys in the spirit. Right? Immature, capricious, indecisive, and acting on whims. A capricious person acts on the turn of the moment without reference to principles governing the action. Right? So it's just random, as it were. Right? And the people in that context will be oppressed, each one by another, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. Now watch the result of this. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. Watch. When a man, yes, Ammon, when a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these runes will be under your charge. Read the next verse. He will protest, the one requested to lead. He says, no, he will protest on that day, saying, I will not be your healer. What was the request? Be our ruler. His response is, I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. So listen carefully. Here in this arrangement, a brother, a man, takes hold of his brother in whose house? In his father's house. So that now you're despising patriarch. You're despising the spirit of fatherhood. But you desist hearing the view of the father, and you go to your brother and you say, I'm not liking what I'm hearing top down, so I go laterally. I go next door. You know, we move this way and that way. And so go to my brother, and the appeal is, my brother, you be our ruler. The brother responds, no. Everyone say no. The brother says, no, I will not be your healer. Because the view of the person requesting that was, the mindset of leadership was that an heroic perspective of leaders. The person that made the request, be our ruler, has an heroic perspective of leader, because they expect that when the person rules, the person will heal and sort out issues. Let me just say this. Your brother can help you heal your problem, but he can never father you. A brother can help you heal, but a father will mature you in Christ. A brother, at the end of the day, will not be accountable for you, but a father will be accountable for your soul. Yeah? A father will be accountable for your soul. So the spirit of democracy says, discount the view of the father, but let's take the brotherly view. Right? And that is the spirit of Ammon that Jehoshaphat faces. Right? And he had to learn the lessons strongly within his own life before he stood against the spirit of Ammon to depose it. And what does the person say? I will not be your healer. Why? Because in my house, I don't have cloak nor bread. Cloak is a mantle, a grace to lead, nor grace to feed you. But there's a cloak and a mantle called fathering vested in the father. I will encourage you. When it's hard to accept the view of a father, don't find solace in the comfort of a brother. Because sometimes the comfort of a brother will take you far away from God's view vested and expressed in and through a father. Right? It's very important that you distinguish between these two. And that is exactly what the spirit of Ammon represents or represented within this. It's an appeal to brotherly consensus that totally is opposed to a father's view on the matter. Now, everyone say gratitude governs. That's the little title we gave to this segment. Gratitude governs. When we give gratitude, there's governmental authority that attends it. Now, please listen to me as I close. I'm going to bring this to a close. For Gate Ministries, Durban Central, for this house, gratitude is going to govern. But before Jehoshaphat expresses gratitude that routs enemies, in his person, he has thoroughly overcome Moab and he has thoroughly overcome Ammon in his life first before he opposes those spirits externally. Make certain that you, whatever you oppose externally, you've already won the victory within you. Right? Remember when Jesus called Lazarus from the dead? The Bible says he groaned in his spirit. The word groan there means to admonish. In other words, he admonished death before he said, Lazarus, come forth. Before there was a confrontation of a command, internally within his spirit, he had judged death already. So when he won the victory internally, he now says it to it externally, Lazarus, come forth. And death had to give up Lazarus. Because inwardly, in the spirit of Jesus, he had conquered it. He gave admonishment of that spirit internally in his groan in the spirit. Now, and there are many other points to this message, but time is far gone. Everyone stand with me. There's going to come great power. Everyone say great power. I mean this seriously, brethren. You see, when I stand and I worship, I'll be going to welcome, I'll be leading worship every morning until Thursday and every evening with Pastor Tamo and probably preaching alongside with him this week. If I stand there and I worship with others, and let's say we're dealing with atmospheres or spirits in the conference, in the atmosphere there in welcome, if in my person I have not successfully opposed Ammon and Moab, by my honor of a father, I honor my father to the best that I can in every single way. I oppose the spirit of Ammon. I don't deal sectarianally. We hang out with the rich and the poor, Renee and I. Don't judge people based upon appearances. We have time equally for everybody. That spirit of Ammon will not settle here, where we judge people based on status, class, education, or financial status. Amen. Tell someone the spirit of Ammon has been broken today. I expect, listen carefully, I have an expectation after this meeting. I have an expectation after this message that love proliferates in this congregation. It is here already, I know that. But we need to take it to the next level. Thus saith the Lord, church. I'm so passionate about this because God says, Randall, if you want governmental strength to your gratitude, make sure the spirit of Moab, Ammon and Edom is out of the house. Once that is removed, you will stand before any enemy and I will fight on your behalf. But what kills power that should attend praise. What kills it? It's a spirit of who needs a father. Or I have one, but I will not honor him. But the view of my brother will serve greater than the view of my father. That neutralizes the power attendant with the spirit of gratitude. Amen. So I want to encourage you. No matter what we face corporately or personally, you've got to be standing on good ground. You've got to have an advantage in the realm of spirit. Say, God, I'm standing, but I'm not compromised. No gaps in my person or behavior or my mentality. Amen. Let's pray. Lift your hands to the Lord. I keep hearing the phrase, there's still some good in you. When I first read that portion in Chronicles, I heard the Lord say that to me. Randolph, there's still some good in you. Amen. Come on, lift your hands high before the Lord. Everybody, just close your eyes. Don't be distracted. Serious business here. I believe for many of you, God will lead you to your father's house. And their babies will be birthed. Things you're pregnant with will come to the fore. I believe that for many, we need to break cliquishness and clannishness and tribalism and break out of that tribal configuration of who and with whom we associate with and be more incorporative. Incorporate as God incorporates. Want to be like God? Have an open heart to all people. Break that spirit of Ammon. Don't think sectarianly. Don't place the view or the principle of brotherhood that opposes the view of fatherhood. Both are essential, by the way. I'll talk about that next week. You need both fatherhood and you need brotherhood. So, Father, we lift up our hands to you and we thank you that your word has come to our hearts. We thank you, O God, that you are our victory. You will fight for us as you fought for Jehoshaphat. I thank you today, Lord, that new things will abound for every household, for every person. I thank you, O God, that now when we give thanks, there will be no spirit in hell that will be able to oppose the expression and the voice of our utterance before you, for you will fight on our behalf. Help us to order our way right every time we express our thanksgiving to you. I pray right now, Father, for people in their personal capacities, in their personal circumstances. I pray, O God, that you will show them your salvation. Show them your salvation, God. Break through powerfully. Break through tremendously, O God, in people's personal lives. Remove the impasse. Remove the straightness. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. We expect good things. We will not fear when bad news comes now, God, because we have entrenched certain positions within ourselves that will allow you to fight for on our behalf. We bless you and we honor you as our Father. We love you with all of our hearts, Father. I pray blessing on every person, every family. Church, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you. May you be blessed in the field, blessed in the city. Blessed when you sit down, blessed when you rise up. May the blessing of the Lord override and overtake you this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.